Good morning, good morning. The sun is shining. Who of you are morning people? Morning people? Who's a night person? Yeah! Night people, night people. When I was a paramedic, we worked 24-hour shifts, and my partner of 8 years was a total morning person, and I was a night person. He would always kick open the door at the station, my room, at 6 o'clock in the morning, and he would sing this song, good morning, the sun is shining. I'd be throwing stuff at him. Yeah. He'd be like, come on, get up, we got to go have breakfast. Man, morning people. Is there anything more annoying than a morning person? A night person, right, yeah. Exactly. Well, good morning. Yes, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 already. We're cruising through Corinthians. Last week was fun, wasn't it? Great job to Jay and Bill and Wayne and everybody else that was in that play. Mike Wayne. Who knew we had so many thespians, right? Yeah. Catherine, amazing job. You guys all just were shocking. It was a lot of fun. Shocking in a good way. I mean, you guys were just... what a blessing it was to see your dedication, and the costumes were wonderful. I mean, you guys just really did a really, really great job, and it was so fun to watch that. So hope it was as pleasurable for you guys up on stage as it was for us to watch. So thank you for bringing the resurrection to life through that. A lot of fun. And the whole time I was just thinking, if it wasn't for the fact that we're an elderly kind of congregation, nobody would get the jokes, right? Like, imagine a younger church would be like, I don't get it. Who is he again? What is going on here? Why is everybody laughing when he says one more thing? All of us are like, oh! Yeah, my parents would never miss an episode of Columbo ever, which means I could never miss an episode of Columbo. Let's pray and then let's study God's word. Father, thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you that you have given us specific tasks, that you have made us your hands and feet, that you have sent us boldly into the world to shine a light, shine your light. And that you have told us repeatedly, Father, that we are not of this world. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We're supposed to look different, act different, talk different. Our priorities are supposed to be different. Everything about us should be different. We should not look like the world around us. Help us to be bold and brave as we go, carrying the name of Jesus with us. Thank you for giving us your word and washing us with it and showing us your desires very clearly. Wash us with it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 6. We're in... obviously, this first letter, and right from the very beginning, Paul just started off rebuking them. And that really is the, you can't avoid that when you read Corinthians. You can't avoid the fact that Paul has a lot of exhortation, to put it nicely, for this church. So far, we're only in just beginning chapter 6, and so far he's rebuked them for their pride, for thinking themselves wise by worldly standards, for being men of flesh, and especially because they wanted the benefits. Tell me if this sounds familiar to today's church. They wanted the benefits of Jesus, salvation, and, you know, I'd like to go to heaven when I die. However, the other foot firmly planted in the world because they wanted all the pleasures of the world too. You know, sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And they were planting the stake of freedom through grace, saying, well, I've been saved through grace, so I can do what I want. And last time, 2 weeks ago, when we studied 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebuked them for not keeping their membership pure, he was very serious about that. Do we have story time going on back there? I hear something, and if I hear it, that means everybody can hear it. I'm deaf. Oh, it was reading it for us? Well, get that woman a microphone. Paul rebuked them for not keeping their membership pure, and this is something that Jesus does over and over again in Revelation. And it's something that I think most churches fall very, they fall very short of, not keeping the membership pure. But before we move on, I want to remind everybody that chapter 5 is not saying that if you sin, you know, you should be tossed out. That's not what Paul was talking about. Is a pattern of behavior. And that pattern of behavior is an unrepentant one. And especially, as Paul points out, if it's public, everybody knows about it. And why is that important? Well, because you're carrying around the name of Jesus Christ with you. And so unrepentant, continual sin is just rebellion. And you're destroying your own ministry, you're destroying the ministry of the church, and you're dragging Jesus' name through the mud. So our Lord is serious about that. You have a real problem with pride there. And then now you have to start wondering, is this person actually saved? Now you start questioning their salvation. They should be questioning their salvation. What makes you think that you can just walk around with your, you know, an attitude of telling Jesus, I'm going to do whatever I want. By the way, I still want your salvation, but I'm, just so you know, I'm going to live and act however I want. Does that make sense? Is that what we read in Scripture? That's a different kind of rebellion. That's a hardening of one's heart. That's not, whoops, I messed up. Now time to repent. I hate my sin. I need to fix that. Let's move on. Right? Your sin should grieve you deeply. And if it doesn't, you're hardening your heart to sin. And that's not good. That's not good. I hope that makes sense. You don't have to worry that... You know, you're whoops, I sinned again today, you know, getting tossed out of the church, or else, you know, most of us didn't make it through this morning. What we're trying to prevent, what Jesus is trying to prevent, is that once you stop mourning your sin and become indifferent to it, then Satan has a foothold on you. And therefore, you can infect the whole congregation. That's what he's trying to do, is stop that cancer before it spreads. Stop it. Cut it out. You don't ignore it. You don't pretend like it's not there. And pretty soon it will kill the body. especially, and of course, this isn't a sermon for this, but especially if you're in some kind of a leadership position, it's unacceptable, and the Bible has a lot to say about that. So Paul now moves on. His next rebuke, so to speak, is lawsuits among believers. The Corinthians were suing each other. Isn't this church funny? It's just like, wow, you guys, my goodness, what a lively church. And then he goes back to sexual immorality, in case we missed how damaging it was in chapter 5. So, chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's pretty straight language, right? That's kind of why we're going just about chapter at a time here in Corinthians, because it's not like you have to really debate what Paul is saying a whole lot. He's kind of shooting from the hip, speaking for the Holy Spirit and speaking truth. This church, in case you haven't gotten this theme yet, was highly immoral. They were immersed in a very pagan world. They lived in probably the most pagan society known to the world at the time. And the problem is that they looked and acted just like those outside the church. In some cases, as we studied in chapter 5, they were even doing things considered unacceptable to pagans and contrary to Roman law. Now that's really taking it to an interesting step, isn't it? This was a very worldly church indeed. In regards to sin, we as saints, we have two choices, don't we? We can either repent from our sin, or we can block out God's light. Those are our choices. as saints. And this is the pattern that you see in brothers or sisters caught in sin. And Paul is desperately trying to put this church back on a path of righteousness. And as he's made it abundantly clear so far, the Corinthians were acting like their pagan neighbors. And here Paul brings up another way in which they were embarrassing the church and acting just like pagans, and in Paul's mind, worse than pagans, because what are you thinking? They actually enjoyed suing each other. They loved litigation. It was another way of showing who's right. And we all know that that's the most important thing in the world, is that you're right, right? The end justifies the means. If I'm right, it doesn't matter how much destruction I leave in my path, I was right. It was my wife that rightly taught me that you can always apologize for something, right? When you're in a beef with somebody, she's, I'm like, but what if I'm wrong? But I'm right. It wasn't what you said. It was your tone. Yeah. So you can always apologize for something. It had become a staple of everyday life in Athens. And you can read about it. There's quite a bit written about it in extra-biblical historical stuff. One writer said that every Athenian was a lawyer. They loved challenging each other, not in a good way. It had become a game. And at the seat of this power trip was the overwhelming desire to be right. And so when a dispute arose, each party was assigned an indifferent party. It was a private citizen and two arbitrators. Can you imagine that? As soon as you start arguing with somebody, it's like you call in the arbitrators, call in the citizens. And if the case couldn't be resolved this way, it was taken to a formal low-level court, which consisted of 40 people who assigned a public arbitrator to each side. Imagine that. You're saying, wow, we can't get 12 people to agree on juries now. 40. And if the issue wasn't resolved after that, the case was brought before a jury court, which was comprised of several thousand jurors. Talk about a kangaroo court. Every citizen over 30 was eligible to be a juror, which means you were probably going to be on a jury that day. Every citizen of the age of 60 had to serve as a public arbitrator. So you can see with this system that every day thousands of people were involved in some type of dispute, one way or another. This secular kind of habit, if you will, was carried over to believers in the church, and as you can imagine, was causing division, just like everything else was that this church was up to. More division. We just went through Luke, and before Romans, if you remember that far back. And as you recall, for centuries, the Jews had settled their disputes internally. They did not want the Romans to have any part of their own internal disputes. Do you remember that? In fact, that was part of the issue, because they couldn't have people killed by crucifixion. They weren't allowed to do that, so they kept trying to turn Jesus over to Pilate, remember? And Pilate kept saying, this is an internal thing. But they made sure they made it not an internal thing so that they could get Jesus crucified. You remember that? But rightly so, God's people for centuries had been, they didn't want outsiders deciding disputes for God's people. What is an outsider? How can an outsider possibly decide in a dispute that's something that's Jewish law, right? Handed down by God for centuries. What is it? What What's a Roman proconsul going to do in that situation? He has no idea what God's law is. Outsiders have no idea what the Bible says. Most Christians don't know what the Bible says. I say that to our shame. But the truth is, what are we doing taking disputes to outsiders who have no idea what the rules are? Corinthians misunderstood what it meant to be a saint in a pagan lost world. They had completely lost sight of in this world, but not of this world. Verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Paul wasn't worried that the saints wouldn't receive a fair hearing in a pagan court. What troubled him was that they had no respect for the authority of the church. And they had no confidence in the church's ability to solve internal disputes. Paul refers to Christians here as saints, holy ones of God, set apart for his good purpose. That's what a saint is. We tend to equate saints with heavenly ascended beings, which came from the Catholic Church and before that, but that's not what a saint. We're saints, okay? Not in the sense that we're perfect. We're saints in the sense that we have been made perfect through Christ. Christians are not to take other Christians to worldly courts. How can we have truth, wisdom, equity, justice, love, kindness, generosity, and understanding while suing each other? If two so-called Christians can't resolve a dispute using biblical principles as a guide, how in the world can a pagan court resolve the issue? By its definition, we can't possess these traits while suing each other. And when we enter a worldly court, our motive, if we're honest, is revenge, pride, or the deep desire to be right, or to possibly be awarded money. Disputes among Christians should be settled by and among other Christians. And Paul then reveals to them their positions as believers that saints will one day judge the world. How can we ever hope to do that if we can't even settle disputes among ourselves? And if God feels we're qualified for this task, aren't we then qualified to settle matters among ourselves? Revelations 3:21 and Daniel 7:22 make it clear that when Jesus returns, we're all going to take part in some way in the judgment of the world. What does that mean? I don't know. Jesus told the apostles that they will rule from 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew 19:28. Kind of a big task. Revelation 2:26 through 27, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. What does that mean and how is that going to look? I have no idea. But if some of us will one day be used in that capacity, can't we rule ourselves now? The Corinthian believers had become a spectacle even to the outside world. And Paul then tells them that believers will one day judge even angels. And Scripture doesn't tell us which angels will be judged. We know that fallen angels will be judged by the Lord from 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6. Judge is the word krino. It can also be translated to rule or govern, which may make that passage make more sense. I don't know. It's not worth being dogmatic over, that's for sure. I'll admit right now, I have no idea what that will look like, but we know it to be true in some way. So Paul's point is that if this task awaits us, we surely can settle our disputes among ourselves, shouldn't we? Once again, we see that the least of the believers who eagerly seeks God's wisdom through his word is much better equipped to settle matters within the church than someone with several law degrees, no matter how much the world may scoff at that proposition. One of my biggest fears, and something that just continues to break my heart on a regular basis, is when a married couple goes and seeks remedies. Exactly. It's okay, Les. It's all right. It wakes everybody up, so it's good. When a Christian married couple, they go and they seek advice and fixes from a worldly counselor or arbitrator, what in the world kind of answers are you looking for? Wow. Okay, everybody, pick up your device, like Bill said. Turn it off or mute it. A worldly counselor is going to tell you probably what you want to hear, and a worldly counselor will tell you that your sin is okay. In fact, they'll tell you that your sin is not sin. They'll tell you it's your truth and my truth and their truth and what you want to do. If it feels good, do it and blah, blah. They're going to give you the worst broad road leading to hell advice you've ever heard. And it's going to be with a smile and a calm voice. And what's really tragic and what's really frustrating to me is those that hang a sign on their door that they are Christian counselors and they give worldly advice and they sprinkle a passage or two in it to make it seem like it's Christian advice, and it's not. That's tragic and frustrating. The people you should be going to are those who know what God's word has to say. And you know what? Be prepared that you're probably not going to like the answers that are found within God's word, because they are going to rebuke the flesh, and that is no fun. But at least you'll be getting life-saving truth. Verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul was disgusted. He pastored this church for 18 months, and so he asked, is there nobody there wise enough to settle disputes among you? If a Christian is acting the way he or she should, 1 John 3:10 and 11, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Who's a brother and who isn't? How can we do this and be taking each other to court at the same time? Now, I want to say this just right off the bat. Sometimes worldly courts can't be avoided. First of all, many times you're taken to court by somebody who's not a Christian, Sometimes you have to go through courts for things like divorce and stuff like that. I mean, we get it. It can't be avoided. Paul is specifically talking about Christians suing another Christian within the body, taking him to court for some dispute. That's ridiculous. It should always be able to be handled within the body. Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Again, talking about disputes within the body. Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. A believer who takes another believer to court has lost already in God's eyes. We've already suffered a spiritual defeat. We're being selfish. We're destroying our ministry. Remember last week I said when we act like the lost, we are indistinguishable from the lost. And Satan uses this tactic in many cults. There's many cults out there who look extremely righteous, and it's very attractive to the outside world. People look at Mormonism and say, well, those people are serious about their faith. They must be real. I'm going to go to them. I've heard that over and over and over again, because at least a Mormon believes what they and practices what they preach enough to where you see it immediately when you're around them. Gosh, they're not cursing. They won't even drink caffeine, all this stuff. I mean, they take it to a, you know, wild level, but they're serious about it. So one thing you say about them is they actually believe it. Imagine that. And it's powerful. Unfortunately, it's leading them straight to hell. But the fact remains that that dedication is attractive to the world. That's what people want to see. When they walk into a church and you're just another club that they belong to, why? Why would they want to be a part of that? Nobody does. The correct attitude of a believer, Paul says, is rather be wronged or rather be defrauded, he says. This exposes our humble nature, not a prideful one. Even if we are clearly right, we should forgive. Like me with Stacy, I'm always right, but I forgive her anyway. It's amazing. I can't get anybody to be on my side. That's the thing, married to somebody like Stacy, nobody, my friends, I could try to complain and they just, dude, take it somewhere else. How many times did Jesus tell Peter that we should forgive someone who has wronged us? It's a lot, isn't it? He said 70 times 7, but what he meant was there's not going to be, you're not going to reach that number. He went on to teach the parable of the unforgiving slave, didn't he? So it's Matthew 18, 21 and 22, and immediately after he says that to Peter, verses 23 through 35 is the parable of the unforgiving slave. No Christian has the right to be unforgiving. Matthew 5, 39 and 40 teaches us that when we are taken advantage of, we're to turn the other cheek. And if someone steals our shirt, we're to give them our coat also. Our ministry of that incident, whatever happened to that person, will have much more lasting effect than to beat them in court. Matthew 6, 33 tells us that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, all those songs are wonderful. They teach you scripture and you don't even know it. So sneaky. God will have the last word. Vengeance is his. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this isn't a list of ways to lose your salvation. He's giving a list of traits that characterize the unsaved. Now, people whose lives are characterized in this way aren't saved. They can think they are, but they're not. They're outside the kingdom of God. So Paul is asking why they keep living like they're unsaved. And by the way, this is not an exhaustive list. This is merely an example of habits practiced by the lost. Paul is talking about these are habitual things. These are things that define a person. We all know people like this who not only practice such things, but are proud of it. And this is also one of the specific areas in Scripture that prohibits homosexuality in any form of it. Homosexuality, like today, was rampant in Paul's day. That's where societies degrade, it always degrades into homosexuality. That was the last step for the Roman Empire before they completely collapsed. So get ready for it, folks. Our public schools are now making a stand for homosexuality like never seen before, and our legislators have made it law. So it's coming. Paul reminds the Corinthians that many of them were saved from such sins as these. And he finishes verse 11 by saying, "You are no longer ruled by this sinful nature. You have been sanctified, justified by Christ, and washed of your sins. How can you possibly continue in them if you love God?" It's a rhetorical question, of course, because you can't. You're just proving yourself to be unsaved if you continue, and that sin does not grieve you. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Everything is lawful for me means you may not lose your salvation, because God's grace and forgiveness is complete, but there's always consequences. See, God told David, who basically was a fornicating murderer, in case you forgot. He was also described as what, famously? A man after God's own heart. Fornicating murderer, man after God's own heart. See, what we do learn from David as we read is David was deeply grieved by his own sin. He messed up a lot, but he was deeply grieved by his own sin. And the Lord sent Nathan to speak to David. And David was incredibly grieved, and the Lord and Nathan came in and he said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. Hey, don't worry, your salvation is secure." But he followed up with, "But God did not take away the consequences of that sin." See, we still have to live with the consequences of our sin. There were consequences. God told David that not only would his household be in turmoil, but that his child would die. That's a big consequence, isn't it? Any of you that have children, that's quite a consequence. God caused rebellion from within his own family to rise up and trouble him all the days of his life. Reading David's life is just a tragic story. His personal life was in shambles because of his sins. Even though God saved his soul, David's daily personal life was just a catastrophe. My dad always taught me that sinful behavior is always earmarked by immediate gratification that does not last. You ever notice that? Very wise words indeed. And Paul here is speaking most specifically about sexual sin, once again, almost as if he knows us or something. Paul said he is free because of God's grace to act as he pleased, but he refused to be mastered by anyone but Christ. We know we are saved because we obey God. You're not acting as one after God's own heart. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about how he had to continually beat his own body into submission. We're going to be there soon enough. The Corinthians kept sinning in the name of freedom through Christ, yet they were being controlled by their fleshly desires. We can only serve one master. Jesus pointed out to us, you got to choose who you're going to serve. Our flesh is at odds with God, and it will be until we shed it upon death. Thank God, one day we get to shed it. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Paul quotes a worldly proverb regarding food for the stomach and stomach for the food, probably because the Corinthians were using this saying as justification for their sexual behavior. That's just a guess, but they were equating fleshly necessities such as eating with sexual gratification. Hey, my body wants it, you know. I get hungry, I have to have food. As Paul told them, that God will destroy both food and stomachs. If we are desiring things that are profitable spiritually, there's no room for sexual impurities. Sex outside of marriage is a perversion, is a perversion in the sight of God. Sex outside of marriage is perversion in the sight of God. And it destroys our spirit, and it destroys our ministry. And it drags Christ's name through the mud. And as Paul points out, unlike necessities such as eating, he goes on to explain the destruction caused by sexual sin. 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it, like Joseph did. Just run. Joseph left his jacket in the clutches of Potiphar's wife and just took off. I'm out of here. Best way to keep yourself from sexual immorality is flee from it. Even dabbling in it is highly dangerous. Eating food is not sinning against your body, unless you do that to extreme also, and then it's gluttony, of course. But sexual immorality is sinning against your own body. Paul continues, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. People debate about what Paul meant by this statement that all other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You can find debates everywhere on everything, but I think what he means is that sexual sin is unique and that it is birthed within your own bodies. It begins with the eyes, it's cultivated by our imaginations, finally manifests itself in pure, unadulterated gratification of the flesh. It comes within you, it's all you, right? It's far more destructive than any of the other sins. Its drive is unique. There's a point of no return in that sin. And that's why it's so important to flee from it, because you don't want to get yourself to that point of no return, right? It destroys our character, and destroys our integrity, our morality, our ministry, our purity. It destroys others' faith in us. as good stewards, and it shines a light on our weakness to control our own flesh. And if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are the body of Christ, how can we deface it in this way? It's impossible to hide yourself and your sin from God. It's impossible. Basically, Paul is saying, how can we treat our human bodies as garbage bins of sexual immorality, gluttony, drunkenness, or any other sin that harms the body? Because as Paul says, you were purchased for a price, and that price was big. It was a big price to pay for one person. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's important that we honor God with our bodies. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And now we're going to take communion.